Those of us who were on the holiday were reminded last Monday that it's nearly 500 years since Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses, his 95 talking points for discussion to the church door in Wittenberg. And the Reformation, in a sense, was beginning. Luther had one big question on his heart, in his mind. How is it? How can God accept me? What must be done in order for me to be able to be welcomed by God? How can my sin be dealt with? Now, unfortunately, it's not a question that is often asked today. What can I do? What must be done in order for me to stand in the sight of a holy God and to be accepted by Him? And it just shows how far people are from God, that that question is not in their hearts. It's not on their lips. Sin blinds people to the seriousness, to the nature of sin itself. It keeps itself hidden because they are a sinful people. Now, the Roman Catholic Church in the time of Luther most certainly played down sin, what it is. To them it was not a very serious thing. It was something that they could deal with. Yes, it was a problem. Yes, there were difficulties. Yes, it did mean that there was a barrier between us and God, but we can handle that problem. We can deal with that. We can sort it out if you but do as we say. If you believe the things that we say you ought to believe. If you are good, then there is hope for you. But Martin Luther found it was so very different. He found that sin was not something that was an obstacle he could overcome. It was far too big for him to deal with. His conscience would not let him say, not let him think in any way, I've managed to overcome my sin for God. There was always that sin in him. It was too deep rooted. It was in the very fibre of his being, and he knew it. And his heart quailed at the thought of it. I cannot. I can never go before God. I will never be accepted by him. It's beyond the power of man to deal with it. And it would lead, and it led to despair, to sadness, to a life so many people at that time found, a life of misery. He would never be accepted. Now that is true. We will never be accepted by God if we cannot do something about our sin, or if someone else can't do something for us. If we cannot, then we are wholly dependent on someone else. And it was Luther's great joy. He rediscovered that wonderful truth that salvation is all of grace. It's not by the works that he, Martin Luther, did, or any other person did. It was not through the works of the saints. It was not through the labours of Mary. It was not through anything the church said. But it was all through the work of Jesus Christ. That solved his problem. That enabled him to be happy to realise that a sinner can be put right with God by grace alone, through faith alone, and faith in Christ alone. Now, salvation is a big topic. And in the New Testament and the Old Testament, there are very many words that are used to describe it. And each of them brings out different facets, different aspects of the wonder of salvation. And the one that we're going to look at this afternoon is reconciliation. We're going to look at what it means. What is the problem? Why do we need reconciliation? We're going to look at that problem. We're going to ask ourselves, who is the one who solved that problem? How was that problem solved? And why did he solve it? What was the purpose behind the solution? So what is the problem? Well, Paul, in his letter to the Colossians, in verse 21 of chapter 1, he says this, "And you, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works." Now, reconciliation. Well, we know about reconciliation. We have heard, we know of people, we've read about people who, it may be a couple who are married, they become estranged, they feel that there is nothing that they have in common anymore, and they do not want to be in touch with one another, and they separate, they split up. Sometimes they talk about irreconcilable differences. But it is possible. There are occasions when those who seem poles apart are brought back together. Their differences are settled. The things that caused the breakup have been dealt with, and they are reconciled one with another. They've been brought back together. That relationship which was spoiled, damaged, broken, has now been sorted out. But the barrier between us and God is far greater than the barrier between any two people. You can fall out with someone. They can fall out with you. You can go to them and apologize, and they can forgive you. And it's back and it's easy, but still at the back of your mind, or at the back of their mind, is the thought, this one did me wrong. She hurt me. I'm not going to treat her the same way anymore. We would fight as Christians against such a thought, but it can still be there. But with regard to God, that breakdown caused by sin, Adam and Eve, they walked in the garden, didn't they? With God. They had sweet fellowship with God. They could talk with Him face to face. They could discuss things. They were not ashamed. They were not afraid. They had no problems being in the presence of the Most Holy God, the Creator of all things. But what about them after they fell? After they had sinned, they hid. They were afraid. They did not want to be anywhere near God, because they realized now that they were sinful, and that He, in His holiness, must be exceedingly angry, wrathful against them. That relationship, that lovely fellowship they had in the Garden of Eden, was destroyed, and they could not do anything about it. No more friends. Not a good word for each other. From God's side, there would be judgment. There would be condemnation. There would be death which came upon Adam and Eve. And from man's side, there would also be hostility, animosity, resentment, hatred towards the God who made them. And that's what we see in the world today. People who claim to be atheists. People who are utterly confident that there is no God. When you start to talk about God, they don't say, "Look, don't talk to me about fairy stories, I don't want to hear." They get angry. They get uptight. They will be arguing with you and trying to persuade you that you are utterly and absolutely foolish to even have the idea in your head that there is a God. Well, don't do that if you start to talk about Father Christmas, who's just as imaginary in their minds. But when it comes to God, there is still that deep-rooted, that settled animosity to God, or the idea of God being there and one who will have something to say about their denial of Him. Yes, people without the Lord Jesus Christ are alienated from God. They are separated from God as far as is possible. They cannot be removed further from Him. But also, they are enemies of God. There is that, not just a willingness to be far apart, but there is that sense always of hatred coming in. There is, they are, as Paul says, sometimes alienated and enemies of God. The resentment. The resentment that there is a God who has a claim upon them. A God who will judge their actions. A God who says you should do this and you should not do that. A God who says he has the right to say what is correct and what is not correct. That resentment is seen in the animosity of people today. And it's there, it was there, in our hearts, in our minds, before we became believers. Now, Paul talks about it being in their mind, in your mind, by wicked works. The origin, of course, Paul is not speaking as if we are just a mind, just a brain that can think. But he's speaking really of the whole person, that we are all there, the seat of our attitudes, the seat of our thoughts, the source of our actions. Our choices are there in our mind and enacted by our bodies. Yes, we have that animosity in our hearts, but in our minds, as Paul would say, all those attitudes of animosity. On one or two occasions when I was still teaching, and some of the children would be saying, "Oh my God," and I would say, "Tell me about your God." "I don't have a God." "Oh, well, how can you say, oh my God? Why don't you say next time, oh my Aunt Petunia?" And they'd look at you as if you were on another planet. They want to misuse the name of God, even though technically, or even though they might think it meant nothing to them. It starts in the mind. Where do you think? What do you think? How do you think? And of course, it is seen in their actions. "You that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works." The mind, the thoughts, produce these wicked works. It's like a tree and its fruit. The tree is a bad tree. It will produce bad fruit. If you think wrongly, you will desire wrongly. If you think wrongly, you will live wrongly. It's your worldview. If you believe that there are no absolutes apart from being illogical, if you believe that all is relative and it doesn't matter, and that mainly these days seems to be in the sphere of sexual relationships, then you should be able to go to your bank and claim you've got £1 million in your bank account every day. But they don't believe that at the bank, do they? But if you think wrongly, you will live wrongly. Your approach to life will be a selfish one, a pleasure-seeking one. You will never have that sense that things are your fault. Others will pick up the pieces. The consequences will be sorted out by someone else. They don't have to be dealt with by you. And more, perhaps most importantly, if you think wrongly about sin, then sin to you will be no great deal. It will be a small thing, a light matter, something that God can ignore at a whim, at a stroke. "You that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works." Now, when you talk to people and you tell them that they hate God, that their lives are wrong, and that there is nothing whatsoever they can do about it, that they are offensive to God, the one who is perfect in his holiness, that every one of their actions is a sinful action, that every one of their thoughts is a sinful thought, that by nature you are a rebel, by nature you are an enemy, by nature you hate God and despise him and resent him, then this is a very bleak and black picture. And it's a picture that so many reject because they do not like it. "I am not that bad. I am not that wicked." Yes. "Yes, I will agree," they will say. "I will agree I do wrong things, but I'm not as bad as you tell me I am. I'm not as sinful as all that." But that relationship between them and God, and before we were believers, between us and God, does not exist. And it's all down to sin. All down to the fact that we are those whose minds and hearts, our whole beings, are infused with sin. Now, there's sometimes at Stockport, when we have a fellowship meal, we will put out a bit of Stilton, nice blue Stilton. There are only two of us in the church that like it, me and another. You know, I don't inflict it on Linda very often, but I do have it sometimes at home because I can't stand it. But have you ever thought, if you've got a piece of Stilton with the blueness running all the way through, with the bacteria all through that cheese, how do you get rid of it? How do you get rid of all those little bacteria? If you took them all away, there'd be no cheese left, would there? But our sin is like that in us. It's throughout every part of us. There's not one shred of our nature that's not infused by that wickedness. And just as some people hate the smell of blue cheese, so God hates our wickedness. God hates us. His wrath is upon us because of that sinful nature. That's the problem. How can I be right with God when I am like that? How can I be made right with God when everything I try to do to put myself right with God only makes it worse? How can I be one who is accepted by God when nothing I can do, nothing I can say, nothing I can give will in any way make up for all that I am? So that's the problem. Now, who solved it? Who solved the problem? God did. God solved the problem. In his plan of salvation, he devised the plan, he started the plan, the ball rolling as it were. He arranged it all. There was nothing that he did not do in order to solve that problem of our sin, our own offensiveness to him. God has repaired that broken relationship. That animosity has been removed. We've been reborn. He's made us a new creation, so all that blue cheese-ness could be taken away. So he can look on us and see not a blue cheese anymore, but as someone who is sinless, someone who is perfect in the eyes of God through Jesus Christ. Once we were far off, but now we've been brought near. There was a barrier. It's been taken away. The Berlin Wall has gone. It separated East and West for many years. But as a stroke it went down. And that barrier of sin between God and ourselves has been removed. We were enemies, but now we can be friends. The best of friends. Once we were rebellious. Once we resented everything that God said we should do, but now we're on his side. He's brought us onto his side. We are Satan's no longer. We don't jump to Satan's words. We follow what the Lord Jesus says. We're no longer strangers, but we belong to his family. We're his children. We've been adopted by God. And all of this was his idea. All of this was his work. He has healed. He has restored. He is the one who has done this work of reconciliation. As it says, yet now has he reconciled. Sometime, in other words, in your past, you were his enemy. Sometime, you were alienated from him. Sometime you hated him, but now he's reconciled. Now he no longer looks on you in the same way. The barrier has been removed and you can be brought into friendship with God himself. And at the same time, all that animosity and resentment and hatred and enmity that was in our hearts, in our natures, is removed because he gives us a new nature. So the problem was with us. Who solved it? God solved it, because we couldn't. But how was it solved? How was that reconciliation made effective? Now, if you look at verse 22, at the start of it, it seems a very strange way of putting it. Paul could have written, reading from the end of verse 21, yet now hath he reconciled through the death of Jesus Christ. But he doesn't. In the body of his flesh through death. The meaning is plain, but Paul is emphasizing very, very strongly that Jesus Christ suffered a real physical death. He had a real body. That he was not some figment of their imagination. That he was not some angel who came down in disguise and took a body for a moment or two and then went away again. Jesus Christ, the man who walked those paths of Palestine, he was a real man. Fully man. All who saw him could not deny that he was human. And he died a real human death. A death in pain. A death in anguish. In agony. A death on the cross. It was his blood that was draining away. It was his breath that he has struggles to take. It was his pain, his agony on that cross that he suffered. And Paul wants to make it plain to these Colossians that Jesus Christ was real. And all he suffered was real. All that he endured, all that agony, including the anguished cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Separation, the barrier of sin that was erected between Christ and the Father. So the barrier of sin between us and the Father might be abolished. Yes, he was a real man, full of real love, full of compassion, who died to bring about that repair of that broken relationship between God and man. But let's go back a few verses. He died a real human death. But how did Paul describe him in the few previous verses? He is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of every creature. By him were all things created, all things that are in heaven and in earth. He is the one who created all things. And he's the one who died. He is the invisible God made visible. And he died. He is the one who is far superior to dominions and principalities and powers and all the rest. And he made himself of no reputation. And he was put on the cross. And he suffered. And he died. The one who has all power suffered in weakness. This is the one. This is the way through which God effected reconciliation. This is the way that God brought us back to himself. This is the way that God gave us the life that we needed. This is how God no longer rejects us, but accepts us. Yes, the one who became incarnate died that we might live. The Prince of Life, the one who is the source of life, lost that life. Let us never forget that. We should not wallow in sentimentality, But we must not let ourselves forget that it's only through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ that we can have life in any way. And the very fact that Jesus Christ had to die shows how big sin is. It's that big that he had to die for it. It's so strong, it's so hideous in God's sight that there was no other way for it to be dealt with but through the death of our Lord. But why? We've seen the problem, the barrier due to sin, the animosity, the hatred in our hearts towards God, but also God's judgment upon us. That's the problem. How do you deal with that? Those who are far apart, how do you bring them together? Well, God did something. We could not, but he did. And he did it through the death of our Lord. But why did he do it? Why did he do it? Well, Paul goes on to tell us. He goes on to say, in verse 22, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. God has reconciled us to do something that is utterly wonderful. He could have washed his hands of us. He could have ignored us. He could have said, okay, I'll wash away your sins, but that's as far as it goes. But he doesn't. He says, I'm going to present you. I'm going to display you. To use the picture that Paul uses in Ephesians 5 about the bride of Christ. The picture is like that. Imagine that someone finds the girl of his dreams and takes her home to his mum and dad. Look at her. Isn't she wonderful? This is the one I want to marry. I've found this beautiful girl and I've fallen in love with her. And, she's delightful. To present us holy, unblameable, unreprovable in his sight. The Lord Jesus Christ will take his church. That's we who believe. We who are stained by sin, we who struggle, we who fight against sin, we who still fall into temptation, he's going to take us and he's going to say, Father, this one's mine. Look at her. Isn't my church wonderful? Think about it. That Christ should say to God the Father, about you, about me. Isn't she wonderful? Isn't she a delight to your eyes? And the Father will say yes. We don't see it now. We don't think we are holy. We don't think we're unblameable. We don't think we're unreprovable in his sight. We see our sinfulness. We see our failures. We see our weakness. But we shall be changed. There will come a day when we shall be changed and we shall be made like this. We shall become holy. We shall be unblameable and unreprovable. And what a glorious and wonderful day that will be. Holy. Separated for God. Once we were separated from God, we had to be reconciled. But now we're separated for God. We're going to be made holy. Dedicated to God, consecrated for him, entirely perfect, without impurity, without defect. Can you remember the sacrifices that were made in the Old Testament, that they had to present something that was without spot, without defect? We aren't that now, but we will be. We will be unblameable. No one will be able to put any blame upon us. Unreprovable. Irreproachable. No one will be able to put us in the dock for anything we've done. No charge against you or against me will stick. Whatever it might be. No. There's not sufficient there. There's nothing there. It's all gone. We shall one day be sinless in every way, free from it, free from every trace of it, presented in that way in the sight of God. Let us remember that God is the God who sees all. And were there to be even the minutest speck of sin in our lives, in our natures, He would see it. But there's none to see. It will all have gone, all have been removed. Now that's why He's reconciled us. He's reconciled us so that we might be perfect, so that we might be in heaven with Him, that there might be nothing in us that would cause any problems in any way in His presence. Isn't it a wonderful thing to be reconciled? If you've upset a friend, it's good to get back to being friends, to have that friendship renewed again. But think of the friendship with God that has been renewed through the work of Jesus Christ, through His death, through His suffering in the body of His flesh on the cross. But let me point out that there is a responsibility that we need to be doing. How do we know those things apply to us? How do we know we've been reconciled? How do we know we are those who shall one day be presented to the Father? Paul says, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, that's the evidence. It doesn't make you reconciled. It's the evidence that you are reconciled. You don't give up. You continue. You don't start and stop. You persevere to the end. You live a life of faith. You walk in faith. And one day you shall experience the triumph of faith. You continue in the faith. You're grounded. You're settled. You've got a solid foundation. The Lord Jesus, in His parable about the two builders, the one who built his house upon the rock, and the other who built his house upon the sand. We are those who are grounded, rooted, settled, built on the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We base our actions on what He says. We base our attitudes on the things that He says. We base our thoughts on what He says. We take the Word of God and we base our lives upon it. That's our foundation. Christ and the Gospel. We're settled. Now sometimes I can think of people who are settled in their way of life. I can think of people who are seated in a chair and they look like they've been settled in it for years. It fits them so closely and they're not going to do anything. But that's not the picture here. The picture is rather that they are not unstable. They are not fluctuating. They're not thinking one thing one day and the opposite the next. They are steadfast, immovable. By faith they stand their ground. They're grounded in Christ. They're settled in Christ. There's nothing else that they want instead of Christ. That's settled in their minds, settled in their hearts. And they're not moved away. Not moved away from the gospel. They cling to it. It's their only hope. It's the only good news that there is in all this world. They will not be enticed away from it. They will not seek any other truth or any other way of life. They want the gospel and nothing else. They are not going to be moved away from the hope of the gospel. They've heard it and it's captivated them, and they have captured it. It's all that they want. There's nothing else. Now, I've spoken about reconciliation. There are many other words, as I've said, like justification, adoption. There are many other words that describe the way, the things that the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. And I trust that each one of us who has been reconciled is exhibiting these things, that we are those who are going to, who are continuing in the Christian life, who are holding on in the faith. We are settled in Christ. We are fixing our lives on Him and in Him, knowing, of course, that one day we shall be presented before the Father. But anyone who does not trust in Christ is still afar off. Anyone who does not trust in Christ is still an alien, still a stranger, still hostile, still under God's condemnation. And there is no hope of them ever being presented before the Father as holy and unblameable and unreprovable. For them, that day that makes the church rejoice is a day that brings damnation for all eternity. Paul says, and you that were sometime alienated. What would he say to each one of us individually? Would he be able to say, and you? You yourself, individually, are you reconciled? If you are, let me see it. Let me see it in your life, in the way that you live, in the things that you do, in the attitudes you have. How close are we to God? Far off? Or reconciled? Which is it?